This morning, I want to speak for a short time, hopefully, on this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 that my mind was drawn to a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned last Lord's Day. What jumped out at me in reading 1 Peter 1 again was an interesting comparison involving the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The comparison we won't get to until, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks from now. To set the table, as it were, what prompted the observation was reading the passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Now, this follows on after Peter describes the glory and exceeding joy which the saints have at the receipt of their salvation, the salvation of their souls, by the death of Jesus, slain on the cross in their place. And even though we haven't seen Him, most of us, we love Him. And we long for that day when we will see Him in all His beauty. But then Peter goes on to say this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now this is a remarkable text. Because what Peter is talking about is the fact that the gospel which is now preached unto you, that is the death of Christ in the place of sinners, the exaltation of Christ to the throne of glory, and the salvation which is received by believing, by trusting in the promises that Christ made to save all who come to Him. That this gospel was written by the prophets of old, but in some way they did not understand it. They wrote of the grace that should come to you, and they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates that verse a little more clearly, I should say. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The King James Version says, what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ signified. So, the Holy Ghost was in the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, telling them of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. And sure enough, when we read the prophets, we find various texts in which the glory of the Messiah, the power of the Messiah, the right of the Messiah is foretold. We think of Psalm 2, where it talks about how the Father gives to His Son all the world as His kingdom, and that He shall break them with a rod of iron, and He shall laugh at the wicked who defy Him, that all the world better kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. And other places too numerous to mention where the glory and power an exaltation of the Messiah is revealed. Isaiah 11 is a good example. The branch from the root of Jesse that comes forth and that rules in righteousness and vindicates the helpless and the weak and the meek. And His rule is so glorious that even the animals are gentle with each other because the whole world is full of the knowledge of the Lord, like waters overflow the sea. So there are a lot of places where the Old Testament prophets had revealed to them by the Holy Spirit the glories of Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who was to come. But there are other places where there is a puzzle because it describes the sorrow of Messiah and the rejection of the Messiah and humiliation of the Messiah and the degradation of the Messiah and even the laying on of sin upon the Messiah. And so the prophets tried to puzzle through this seemingly contradictory information that was revealed to them by the Spirit of God. And that's what this text is describing. And Peter says that they perhaps didn't understand who this person was, whether it was the same person. When was this going to be? What was the timeline? What order would these things be in? And so they inquired and searched diligently, and they searched who or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter's making it clear that in the Old Testament, the prophets wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus would suffer and that he would be glorified, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. They were made to understand, at least in part, that some of these things were being written not for their primary benefit or the people of their time's benefit, but for the benefit of people in the gospel dispensation. That is, after Christ had been sacrificed and risen again, when the gospel was fully laid out and revealed and preached to the Lord's people, that it would be for our help and not for theirs, and that the angels desire to look into it. Notice, first of all, the sufferings of Christ were told beforehand. Before he suffered, the scriptures recorded that he would suffer. And we will, next Lord's Day, go through several passages of scripture. Psalm 16, Psalm 22 is a graphic and vivid portrayal of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Several chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, of course, is the most prominent of them. And then in Zechariah and in other places, there are descriptions. And we spoke last Lord's Day of Psalm 40 and Psalm 69 that describe the reproach of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and the fact even that Christ took our sins upon himself and was treated as guilty in our place. So those sufferings were told beforehand. And this is important because so many people today hear the Gospels and hear the preaching of the Gospel and think that it just came out of the blue and that maybe it was somehow made up by the apostles after the fact to patch up the fact that the Lord Jesus was rejected and wasn't made the King of Israel. But the scriptures have forestalled that argument by clearly laying out beforehand, many hundreds of years beforehand, that the Lord Jesus would be rejected and despised and forsaken by his people and be judged by God in the place of sinners. So they can't say that, you see, it was told beforehand. And then secondly, that the prophets did not fully grasp who was spoken of or when it should be. That it was in some ways opaque to them. And perhaps this was because they might have seen it as inconsistent. How can Messiah save his people and rescue them from oppression and unrighteousness if he is dead? And how can he be humiliated if he is to be the king? How can these things be reconciled together? Because they most likely didn't understand the order of Christ's ministry, that he would come back from glory more than once, that the first time would be for the suffering in the place of his people, the second time would be to terminate all unrighteousness in all the world and rule in power and glory. And so they didn't understand how Messiah the King could be rejected. And this reminds us of this fact that they searched diligently, they tried to understand, they puzzled, Peter is telling us now, reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 at verse 24 when he described to his people, to the disciples, how that your eyes are so blessed that you see these things, because I tell you that many kings and prophets of olden times have desired to see these things and did not see them. Did not see them. And I submit to you that it is the great privilege of you and I and all the believers who have trusted in Jesus that we live in a time when these matters are not subject to confusion or speculation or the desire of an unfulfilled future, but they are established and have indeed occurred and are indeed glorious to us. And we understand all these things much better. And he says later on, that's because the words of the prophets were meant for the benefit of believers in these new times, in these latter times. They ministered primarily to us because what they wrote matched up with what happened to Jesus. Think of it. If Jesus had just been put through the rigors and the tortures and the humiliation that happened to him as described in the Gospels, that would be a strange thing, and we would be struggling to justify it or understand it, but it was all told in advance and written down and preserved and propagated through the passages of Scripture that were recorded in the scrolls and so forth of the Old Testament text, so that sure enough we find that what happened to Jesus matches up point by point with what the prophets of olden times had foretold about his humiliation, about the death that he would die, and how it described what would happen to Messiah when he came. That puts us in a much better position, you see, to put in context what happened to Christ, and to understand that it wasn't just made up by his disciples, disappointed and frustrated disciples, but that it was actually in compliance with and fulfillment of what the Scriptures had promised, what the Holy Spirit had revealed to the prophets. But also notice this, and this is something that I didn't figure out when I was a youngster for some reason, but later on it became very clear. And that is this, that the Old Testament is just about as clear in many places about the method by which our redemption is obtained as the New Testament is. Just about as clear. You read through Isaiah 53. You read through the other texts which we will look at next Lord's Day and that we looked at last Lord's Day. And it is very clear the Old Testament didn't just foretell the factual things that would happen to Christ in his humiliation. No, it actually articulates penal substitutionary atonement of the sacrifice of Christ in the place of sinners. It actually describes the method by which the sufferings of Christ would be the salvation of everyone who trusted in Him. That's why Paul could say that the gospel consists of the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not just that Christ died according to the Scriptures, but that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you can preach the nut of the gospel, the nub of the thing. You can preach it sticking only to Old Testament texts. You can preach how it is that Jesus dying on the cross saves poor sinners who cry out to God for mercy. You could preach it from just the Old Testament. And that's why Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul didn't just make up the fact that Jesus had laid on Him our sin and was punished in our place. Peter didn't just make that up. It was clearly preached by the Old Testament prophets who perhaps knew not fully what they preached. But the Holy Ghost revealed it to them for our sake, for our benefit, that we might understand, that we might see that it had always been the plan of God to save poor sinners by the dying of His Son, the Lord Jesus, in the place of sinners, that He might be substituted as God's Lamb for sinners. The horror of this is that some who call themselves Christians still reject the clear teaching about Jesus dying for our sins. They don't believe that Christ died as a substitute. And we might well question whether they are, in fact, true Christians. I mean, here you had the prophets who perhaps mostly didn't understand the significance of what they were preaching, what they were writing. And here you have Peter telling us that they did it for our benefit. They did it for our benefit so that we might understand the gospel that's been revealed to us. And here you have people today who are like, in a sense, the Old Testament prophets. They still don't understand, or they won't understand, or they won't believe. And of course, you know, the Roman Catholic system that doesn't teach that the sins of all of His people are laid on Jesus and He paid the price, and by His offering in our place, we're justified when we trust in the promise that Jesus made that He would save us from our sin. And even C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer, didn't believe in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. These people have not accepted what the prophets taught and what clearly aligns with what actually happened and the gospel that is laid out in both the Old and the New Testament of how it is that the Lord Jesus saves His people from their sin. And then fourthly, notice that the Holy Ghost taught both the prophets and the gospel hearers today. You notice Peter said that the same things unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Peter is saying there that they minister to us the identical truths that are now proclaimed to you by gospel preachers. By Peter, by Paul, by Philip the evangelist, by a host of gospel ministers all the way down to the present. What they taught, what the Holy Ghost revealed to them that they didn't understand, is the same thing the Holy Ghost, through the gospel preachers, is telling you and has told you, and that you have believed if you've trusted in Jesus. It's the same thing. And notice that the Holy Spirit is there at both ends of the story. He taught both the prophets and the gospel hearers today. He taught all of us. And He taught the same thing. He didn't change the story. He taught the same thing to Isaiah and to David and to Zechariah and to the other people of the Old Testament that recorded the sufferings of Christ. And He taught the same thing to us through the Scriptures and through the preaching of gospel preachers, the Holy Spirit's teaching and overseeing and putting forward the truth is the same in olden days as it is today. The story has not changed. The gospel truth has not in any way strayed from the original path. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of what Jesus told His disciples would be the work of the Holy Ghost in part in John 14 at verse 26, for example. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the things that Jesus said. And of course, this applies doubly to the people that Jesus was directly speaking to, because they would be charged with writing the Gospels. And the Holy Ghost would call to mind the things that Christ had said to them so they could faithfully record them for us to read today, but also in John 16 at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you unto all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and show it unto you. The Holy Ghost shows to poor lost sinners the reality of the gospel, how Jesus died in the place of sinners and was punished for our crimes that we might be set free from judgment if we'll trust in His promises to save us. So Peter connects the Holy Ghost teaching the prophets and the Holy Ghost teaching the people who hear the gospel from gospel ministers, that the story must be the same because the same Spirit is working in both hearts at both ends of the story. And then finally, notice it says, which things the angels desire to look into. That is, the whole gospel message of salvation by faith in the Lord of glory who came into this world, made incarnate in human flesh, and died in the place of a people that He loved. The angels wished to look into it. Probably they started out puzzling, how can God justify sinners? You remember what David said, what the psalmist said in that verse in Psalm 143 we read this morning. Call upon God not to judge him, not to enter into judgment against him, for no man can be justified in himself. Have you ever noticed in the Psalms that the more in distress the writer is, the more humble he is about his standing before God, and the more likely he is to confess that he cannot be justified, and yet he pleads for mercy, just like the poor publican and tax collector who pled for mercy. That was his only plea, was to plead to God for mercy for a sinner. And Jesus declared that he went down to his house justified. Well, how, the angels must ask, can God, who is holy and righteous and will not excuse sin, how can he justify sinful man? How, they must ask themselves, how can the Lord of glory, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, how can He be humiliated in the incarnation? How can He condescend to be made like His own creatures whom He loves? How can God remit punishment in the resurrection? For God has declared, and the angels no doubt heard it, they know these things. The soul that sinneth, it must die. The wages of sin is death. The day in which ye eat thereof, dying ye shall die, the Lord told Adam and Eve. How can He then rescind that judgment for sin? By allowing His people to be raised from the dead. In short, the angels puzzled how can God reconcile His love and His justice? But when they see Jesus crucified in the place of His people, no doubt the answers come flowing fast into their minds. But the real question is, how could God love sinners and enemies of Himself? How could He love us? How can you reconcile all of those things? Well, they are reconciled in this way, that He is the infinite God, and therefore in His love it must be an infinite thing. But they observe us today around this table. Paul taught as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the angels observe believers around the table of the Lord, worshiping the Lord Jesus and giving praise and thanks to Him for the sacrifice that He made for us. Just think, they're observing us today around this table. And I'll bet you that one of the things that they marvel over is that the Holy Ghost could regenerate and change us the way He has. I think the angels have a better view of the drastic nature of that change than we do. We catch a sight of it when we see poor lost sinners that we love, and we preach to them and we tell them the gospel, and their hearts are like granite and their ears are stopped up and their eyes are as if they've been gouged out. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't understand. And in observing that, we get a better sense of the miracle that has been performed in our hearts if we do see and if we do understand and if we do call on the Lord. And I think the angels marvel over the fact that the Spirit of God can change hearts so lost in sin as ours. And no doubt they are astounded that God loves us even when we sin today, for there's none of us without sin. And yet the Lord's love is fixed, and it cannot be changed, cannot be taken away. And He loves us even though we sin, even though we have at least a primitive understanding that we ought not to, because He loved us so much that He laid down His life for us on the cross. What does the songwriter say? Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have, and yet so often we don't. And yet God loves us, and God does good for us, and the angels see that, and they marvel at it. The angels see us with all these questions, no doubt, and we demonstrate to them how the Old Testament promises and the New Testament obedience and blood of Christ work in us to accomplish God's love for us. And one day, I suspect that the angels will be free to interrogate us. What was it like to be loved like Jesus loves you? You know, none of this gospel is for angels. There is no salvation for the rebellious and fallen angels. And yet I'm sure that the angels don't envy us in that sense, except to know what it must be like to be changed by the gospel from sinners and rebels into those who love God and seek to keep His commandments and who love Jesus and gather each Lord's Day around His table to worship. I think they'll want to know our testimony, what happened, what it was like to be regenerated and made to understand the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and to cry out for salvation. What is it like to be loved the way Jesus loves you? And around this table we gather to remember what Jesus did and to honor Him. And in obedience to Him, to recall what it was He did and to rejoice in it. And the angels see it and they marvel at it. And no doubt they are great students of the doctrines of grace and of the truth of the gospel, especially when they see it working in and for the people that God loves and that they see here worshiping this Lord's Day and have been worshiping since the Savior taught us all those years ago. I think of that song that reflects so much our understanding of the goodness of Jesus towards us. The words are these: majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glory shines. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is He than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me, He bore the shameful cross and carried all of my grief. To Him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave. This is the wonder of the gospel that the prophets foretold, that puzzled them, that concerned them, that they struggled with. But that has been revealed in the offering of Jesus and in His resurrection from the grave and exaltation at the right hand of God. And that is preached in the gospel that the Holy Ghost confirmed as He first taught the prophets. So He teaches us, each of us who put their trust in Jesus, and that the angels observe and marvel and wonder over the majestic sweetness of our Lord Jesus' love for us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night that our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice around this table that we can worship Your Son and what He did. How glorious was the love that He showed us on the cross at Calvary, when He laid down His life for poor sinners, when You laid on Him all of our crimes and He patiently bore them as if they were His own. He was made sin for us. He, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. We thank You for the foretelling of the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, so that we might be assured that it was Your plan of redemption from beforehand. It was made up after the fact, and that You had a everlasting love for Your people and purpose to redeem us, and that all the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus was according to Your sovereign plan and purpose, and it was for Your great love wherewith You loved us that You did these things. And we thank You that we can be a testimony to the world and to the angels of Your great redeeming love for us. We thank You that Jesus poured out His soul unto death and bore the sin of many, and that He shed His precious blood as a lamb slain for us, and that it has made atonement for us, that by that bloodshedding He has expunged all of our crimes, blotted them out, so that they might never be brought up against us anymore. And we thank You for this cup that He left us to remind us, around which we celebrate this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 143, Isaac Watts' Him, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Number 143.